has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said. I just read the wrong verse. Okay, I'm starting out verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
Thanks, Norna. There's never a problem with reading extra scripture on a Sunday morning. We'll take that. Well, this morning we are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. And as I told you before, there's a book written by John Stott that I'm using as one of the primary resources as a studying for the sermon. So I've been using that book. But one of the primary resources ever since you guys have known me as your pastor that I've used is called the Timothy Keller Sermon Archive. And you've heard me quote Keller a number of different times. But basically, they have it's a digital format, and basically, Tim Keller's been a pastor for 20, 30 some years in New York City, and all the sermons that he's preached, they've written it down, and they have it in an archive, and it's online, and so you can just look and you can search any text you want, and if Keller has preached on it, you can pull up his sermon and see what it is, and so that I use that as a resource for a lot of research, and so. For this week and these past couple weeks, really the whole time, I've been reading John Stott, and then I've been looking up and see what Tim Keller has done and do some research along those ways. Well, it's interesting through, Sermon on the Mount, Tim Keller's has got all these different sermons, so many different sermons. But from verses 31 to 32, he has no sermon that he's ever preached on that. Well, that's interesting. And then as I picked up the John Stott book, and it's a book. It's just focused completely on the Sermon on the Mount. In reference to verses 31 and 32, John Stott says, and I quote, "I confess a basic reluctance to attempt any exposition of these verses. This is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject which touches people's emotions at a deep level." And so here we have these kind of pillars of exegetical and sermon writing work over the last 20, 30, 40 years in John Stott and Tim Keller. And both of them obviously did not enjoy treading on this ground. Keller hasn't even preached on it. He has written about it, and so it's not like Keller is completely silent and hasn't avoided this text completely. And John Stott, who's a pastor for many, many years, said, this is not an easy text, and I don't even enjoy doing any exposition on it. And I think we all understand why that is. It's not an easy teaching. It's not an easy thing to learn about it. It's an even harder thing to walk through. And I think the reality is, in one way or another, most, if not all of us, have walked through the pain of divorce. And I think one of the difficult things within the Christian church is that for some reason or another, we've taken divorce and it's been labeled somewhat as a special sin or an elevated sin or the result of something special. And it's kind of like it's specialized. And I'm not exactly sure why that is. And it's not right that it is that way. But I think it is that way. We all know it to be kind of that, it's different. And Keller obviously picked up on that. That's why he didn't preach on it. And John Stott picked up on it. And that's why he says, I hesitate to even do an exposition on it. And I'm not sure why that is. We know that divorce is not any better or worse than any other thing that God doesn't like in our lives. You know, we just talked about anger. In the last couple of weeks, we talked about fulfillment of the law. We talked about adultery and lust. And you know, the divorce is no different than any of those. It's no more right or more wrong than any of those things. But it seems like that divorce has swung to one end of the spectrum, that it's kind of specialized and held out, and we don't want to talk about it. So it's a difficult thing to enter in, and I just want to acknowledge that difficulty, and I think we all understand that difficulty. And I don't want to sway on any one side of the spectrum to say that divorce is some type of special thing that God abhors more than anything else. I don't want to swing the other way and say it's not that big of a deal and it's happened and we've been through it and we know people and maybe we have been through it ourselves and say it's not that big of a deal. I don't want to swing to either extreme. But I've been thinking, you know, why is it that throughout the history of the church that this is one particular thing that the church has seemed to have heaped a little extra shame onto? It seems to be a little extra baggage with this, that it seems to cut a little deeper. Now, I'm not sure, but I have a couple of different hypotheses for why that might be, why there might be this extra burden of shame or guilt or baggage that comes with divorce. I think one is because it's such a public thing. You know, a lot of the things that Jesus hits on in the Sermon on the Mount, people try or do or think that they can kind of work through these things on their own and kind of go through it silently. If you have an anger issue, if you have a lust issue, or if you have, you know, different issues like that, you can kind of do some internal processing. You can confess to God. You can repent and kind of go through that process. And it's never really enters the public realm per se. But with something like divorce, it is inherently public, and everyone sees what you're going through. And I think another reason is that there are clear lines with divorce. I mean, you can clearly identify someone that has been divorced and hasn't been divorced. Whereas it's a little more foggy. It's like, well, someone's struggling with lust, or someone's struggling with anger, or someone's struggling with greed, or struggling with bitterness, or struggling with any other type of sin. You know, it's not, you can't have a clear label like, well, yes, this person has struggled with that and that person hasn't. It's not as clear. And likewise, what goes hand in hand with that, it becomes easier to judge and easier to point the finger, because someone can say, well, obviously I haven't been divorced, and obviously that person has. And so you start to think in your mind that maybe you're better than them, or maybe there's something wrong with them, or something along those lines. And again, that singles out divorce. And so these things are, none of them are right, but I think that's kind of some of the reasons that this happens. And I think another reason is that divorce, obviously, it gets in and it affects families, affects marriages, and anything that seems to get into that ground of the area of family, the area of marriage, and the area of sexuality is just a very emotionally charged area. That it seems to move the needle in ways that other things don't. And again, I don't completely understand why that is, but there seems to be a little extra emotional charge, a little extra emotional power there. And likewise, there seems to be a little extra shame there. Whenever there's an issue with family or marriage or sexuality, there's more shame, and it can be more, you know, baggage and guilt and all those other things. And it hits closer to home for a lot of people. And I don't understand exactly where that extra pressure, that extra moving of the needle, that extra emotional charge comes from, because everything hits close to home for people, right? Greed hits close to home for people. Anger hits close to home for people. Lust hits close to home for people. Bitterness hits close to home for people. But it just doesn't seem to move the needle in the way things that have to do with marriage and family and sexuality do. And so I just want to acknowledge that as we move forward, that I don't have a full understanding of why that is. I just know that it is. And I think we all know that there is things that seem to have a little extra emotional charge to that. So with all that being said, I just want to say a word to all of us, really. To those that have personally lived through a divorce. Maybe it's you yourself. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe your children have lived through divorce. Maybe your brother or your sisters. Maybe your parents. Maybe your best friends. I think we've all lived through it in one way. I just want to assure you that the promises of Scripture are true and hold to you, that you are free. You are free. Jesus says there is no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. And divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There should be no extra shame piled on. There should be no extra guilt piled on. There shouldn't be any stigma attached to it. You are free. We are free. When Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed. When Jesus looked at that woman, he says, neither do I condemn you. When Romans says there's no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ, that counts for everyone, no matter what the history is, no matter what the past is. And so even if it's one of these things that encroaches in on the family and marriage and sexuality, you can claim that promise. We can claim that promise that we are free, that there is no condemnation. Now, that being said, as we go through this morning, as we look at the text, if there is feelings that come up, if you start to feel uncomfortable, if you start to feel angry, if you start to feel sad, whatever emotions that start to come up, I'd say those are legitimate emotions, and just be in tune to those. That could be conviction. That could be something that's being brought up that maybe is stirring up things from years past. And, you know, there's always good ways to handle those emotions. That could be God working on you and saying, hey, you still got some work to do in this area. Hey, there's still some reconciliation to be done. There's still some forgiveness to be given. There's still some growth to be had. Who knows what that is? But you'll be tempted, I think, to be angry. You'll be tempted to maybe point the finger and say, why is the preacher always preaching about this? And why is he getting in my business? And, you know, why is this, you know, those feelings might come up. But I just caution you, say, hey, if this is emotionally charged and it is conjuring up things, take those convictions to the cross. Take those feelings to the cross. Take those to Christ and examine those and see, is the Holy Spirit convicting you of something? And if you do feel that conviction, just rest assured that that is when you're closest to Christ. That when you come before the cross and when you beat your chest and you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, that is when we're closest to Jesus. And likewise, for those that come to the cross and don't beat their chest and don't beg for mercy but say, thank God I've never had to live through something like divorce in my life, they're significantly further away than Christ, from Christ than you are. Christ's mercy is there for us. His grace is sufficient. And so I want to tread softly as we get into this, but yet at the same time, we don't want to get around the issue of what Jesus was getting at. This may be difficult. It may conjure up old feelings. And it may be uncomfortable. But let's take those things to the cross. Let's claim the promises of Scripture that there is no condemnation for us. And that if we do feel conviction, take it to the cross and let Jesus continue to work and bring His reconciliation power through us. Let's start with a prayer. Dear God, we thank You for the power of Your Word. Your Word is living and active, and it's a double-edged sword. And Lord, the idea of being cut apart figuratively by a sword isn't comfortable. And so, Lord, I pray that as we enter into this text that You would give us discernment, that You give us openness to hearing Your Word to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to start off, I want to just take a step back and kind of try to step into the world that Jesus was talking to when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. So 2,000 years ago, and let's see if we can just come up with a little understanding of what Jesus was talking about and what he was addressing here when he talks about divorce and adultery and unfaithfulness in marriage. And so we first need to have a little idea of what the view of marriage was at that time. What was marriage? And so, you know, I've done some reading on this over the week. I'm certainly no expert on it. So we'll go through some general concepts that were true then that aren't as true today. So to begin with, marriage was very patriarchal. So you may think that, you know, we're a little bit more of a traditional society and patriarchal. Nothing compared to what Palestine would have been 2,000 years ago. Patriarchal in the sense that the men were in charge of everything. The women really had no standing, no say. They just were not seen as equals in any way. Not even this whole idea of, you know, headship and submission. You know, we talk about that today, but that really what the Scripture brought into of that kind of mutual submission was a great leap forward in the rights and the power empowerment of women compared to what they had then. That at the time of this time in ancient Mesopotamia, women were seen as commodities. It wasn't so much the idea that you got married to someone that you were in love with. You got married to someone that was of an equal social standing to you, and someone that maybe your older brother, you know, the oldest brother was the firstborn, and so he would oftentimes arrange weddings and for his younger sisters, or the father would arrange those weddings. It was very much arranged, and it was very much economic. It wasn't so much like, do you have feelings? Do you have love? It was economics. So a woman from a poor family would get wed to another man from a family of equal standing and hopefully not lesser standing. And like I said, it was by and large an economic arrangement. That's why you had things like dowries and here in Scripture things about the bride cost. The money involved, because it was more economic than it was romantic. And that's a very foreign concept to us today. You know, marriages, weddings, they're very romantic ceremonies talking about love and things like that. But at the time of Christ, that just wasn't there. That wasn't a part of it. And the whole concept of love wasn't there. I think a more or less contemporary understanding, I don't know if you guys have seen Fiddler on the Roof, maybe the musical, or you've seen the play, or heard the music. You know, I'm not going to sing the song for you. I'll sing up here, but that's about as far as I'll go. But if you can imagine the one song with Tevye and his wife are singing, and there's that one, maybe Tim, you want to sing this for us? Do you have that off the top of your head? He says, "Do you love me?" There you go. Thank you, Tim. And that it's this dialogue between the husband and the wife. Now, mind you, this husband and wife have been married for years. They have adult children. And what they're having this discussion is that the child is talking about being in love with the person she's betrothed to marry to. And Tevye and his wife are having this discussion. Like, what is she talking about? What is this love? And Tevye sings this song to his wife, "Do you love me?" And she says, "Well, for all these years, I've washed your clothes. I've fixed your food. I've done all these things." And Tevye says, "No, do you love me?" And this idea is like, really, what's the concept of love? Her answer is, "Well, I've done all these things for you. I've washed your clothes. I've done all this." You know, they were not married in a romantic situation. And that's kind of similar to what marriages would have been. Now, it's not a one-to-one ratio of Fiddler on the Roof and what marriages were at the time of Christ. But there's that idea, even that question of, "Do you love me?" Like, for us today, that's kind of what we think of as the primary thing of marriage. At the time of Christ, it was as economic. It just happened. You got married, and men were the rulers of society, and they determined who they would marry, and the women had little say in it. Men had all the power. Women were subversive. They had to just do the domestic task, and there's nothing about it. They didn't have any rights. And so that's kind of a snapshot of what marriage was and social status were at that time. Now, hand in hand with that, the prevailing view of divorce, especially within the Jewish culture, was loosely based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. So this is. I'll just read this to you. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her." So basically, this verse is in the context of a much larger teaching that Moses was giving. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law had taken this verse and they've taken it out of context. And they basically taken that line and they said, a man can divorce a woman who becomes displeasing to him. And so the line of thought was based on the law, which was their kind of ultimate authority, based on the teaching of the law, based on Moses, which was based on God's law. They said, well, man can divorce women for anything he finds displeasing in her. And so that literally meant anything that a man found displeasing in a woman could be grounds for divorce. And remember, women were powerless. They didn't have a say in this. Their voice didn't count. And so a man, for the most trivial things, could divorce a woman. And there are actual written accounts of divorces happening because of food prepared the way the man didn't want the food prepared. That was grounds for divorce. And he'd write the certificate of divorce and says, "You're no longer my wife." And that was it. Well, there's instances where the man said, "Well, you no longer look attractive to me. You're no longer attractive to me. So I'm just not going to be your husband. You're not going to be my wife anymore." Or the man would say, "That woman looks more attractive to me. I'm going to go pursue her as my wife." Now, you know, some of those things, you may kind of see that in our culture even today. But that was deemed as legitimate based on the Mosaic law. And so people were saying this was God's plan for marriage, that men basically could do whatever they want. And then keep in mind, once a woman has been divorced, she has no rights. She's considered unclean. She's considered not suitable for remarriage. And so here she is without rights, without ability to work. She can't work and earn her own wage. She can't do any, you know, she's basically cast out of the community because of some man's whim that he didn't like the food or he found some other woman unattractive. And so we can see the fallenness and the brokenness of the system. And we can see how the teachers of the law were abusing what abusing the code that Moses had put down. And we see that Jesus steps in and corrects this. Jesus says, let me tell you a little bit more about God's real view for marriage. So Jesus, in this short little teaching, gives us something just to look at, and it was expanded in other areas of Scripture. But what Jesus basically says is, when you're talking about the question is, what is appropriate for a man to divorce a woman? If you notice the text, that's what it says. If anyone who divorces his wife, so it's talking about, you know, this old code. It's not about mutual divorces. It's not about a wife leaving a woman. This is about a man divorcing his wife. Jesus is saying, that shouldn't happen. That's not God's plan. That's not how God devised marriage. That's not how God planned marriage to be. This is not it. Marriage should be permanent. Marriage should be for life. And that's what Jesus basically says here. It's like, whoa, no, all those things, that's wrong. A man should not be writing off a marriage just because he finds some other woman attractive, or he doesn't find his wife attractive, or because the meal wasn't prepared right, or because any X, Y, or Z. He says the only reason you should be talking about divorce is if there's marital unfaithfulness, if there's adultery been committed. And that's really the only reason you ever think about it. And Jesus says, even then, that's based out of hardness of heart, that Moses gave that code, gave you that allowance for that to happen. And he says, marriage is for life, and marriage is permanent. And remember, we talked about this last week, because whenever the Bible says something, whenever there's a law given or a code given or something like that, like you shouldn't divorce your wife, remember it's always the opposite. So when it says don't steal, it's actually saying you need to be generous. When it's saying don't murder, it's actually saying you should love everybody. So what the opposite is always true. When it says you shouldn't divorce, what it's really saying is that you should be investing into your marriage. What the Bible is really saying is that this is a permanent covenant that you've made, and that you've bound your life with someone. And for this to be a lifelong, healthy covenant, you need to be investing into it. You need to be making your marriage healthier. You need to not be worried about what's the bare minimum, what's the least I can do to have a marriage or to remain married or all these different things. What Jesus is saying is invest into your marriage. There needs to be more than just what's the bare minimum to stay married, or what's the bare minimum to end this marriage? But there needs to be an investment, because this is a lifelong bond that you've made. This is a lifelong covenant. And things don't happen with two individuals bound together for life without work. Okay? That doesn't just happen. You know, if we live together long enough, things might just get better. It takes intentional work. It takes intentional investment. So I asked the question this morning, you may be thinking about, well, what's the specific Bible's teaching about divorce? I think the more important question is, are you investing into your marriage? Are you working on your marriage? How are you strengthening your marriage? What are the issues in your marriage right now that could be the potential seeds of bitterness and anger that could lead to separation? How are you addressing those things in your marriage right now? Have you been participating in the marriage date nights that the five churches have been putting on? You know, it's every third Wednesday, every third Saturday. It's coming up this Saturday. Are you investing into things like that? That's, I think, what Scripture is saying, is that, yeah, there are instances where divorce is necessary and appropriate, and God has made allowances for that, but it's never God's plan. It's never what He wants, and His plan is always to have a healthy covenant between two people, and that takes work, and that takes investment. And I'll just kind of go off on a little rabbit trail here and just say, the more a community, a church community, invests in healthy marriages and has healthy marriages and has healthy families, the safer and healthier that community is for people that are single. If you want a community where they can live out the gospel, where people can remain single and throughout their whole lives, or people can be married, there needs to be healthy marriages within that community for that to happen. For marriages to be open to inviting for single people to be a part of that, for single people to come into families' homes and things like that. Unless there's healthy marriages, that can't happen. Just a sidebar there. Now, I would say, you know, this also needs to happen within community. You know, one of the things I like about the marriage seminars that have been happening every third Saturday is it's happened around a table. And the reason that it's happening around a round table, the hope that it's happening around a round table, is that discussion will happen, is that there will be some openness and say, hey, we struggled with this 10, 15 years ago, and here's how we got through it. And so the younger couple that's there, it's like, oh, you've been through this. Well, maybe that will be helpful for us. I mean, the idea is that it happens in community, and that you can talk to someone and see what other people have done. Now, I think it always needs to be said here, and if there are situations where there is abuse happening, whether it's emotional, psychological, physical, or sexual, you know, abuse is a completely different subject. You always need to be investing into a marriage. You want to be working on the marriage. But if it's an abusive relationship, that changes the dynamics. That changes completely. That means there's not two people working on a marriage. That means there's one person trying to make it work and the other is abusing the situation. And there's a variety of different types of abuse. And I would say that for those that, if you think that that might be happening either in your own marriage or someone that you do, that you know closely, you need to break the silence. You need to talk to somebody. Talk to a pastor. Talk to an elder. Talk to a Sunday school teacher. Talk to a close friend. That for people that are in an abusive relationship, if there is someone that is perpetrating abuse, silence is their strongest weapon. Silence and shame. So if you're feeling shamed into being quiet and not saying anything, if you're feeling shamed into saying, why is this happening to me? You need to break the silence. For that healing to happen, there needs to be a break in the silence. So maybe your investment into your marriage is breaking that silence and saying, hey, I think there might be abuse happening here. Can someone confirm that for me? That's a tough road to walk. And that's a tough silence to break. But unfortunately, that word needs to be said and said for everyone to hear. So when I say the silence needs to be broken, I'm not necessarily coming up in front and announce it between the whole, in front of the whole church, but confide in someone you trust and don't let that silence overtake your life. Now, if you think about marriage, where does a marriage start? What is the beginning of a marriage? It's a ceremony. It happens up in the front of, usually in front of a church. It can be in front of a lot of different places, but ideally it's in a church. And it starts by saying, I do. When you look someone in the eye and you look your future spouse in the eye and you say, I do, you're making a commitment. You're making a promise. You're making a vow. You're saying that I am going to stick with you. And, you know, the traditional vows for sicker or for poor, you know, for better or worse, and all the different things, is trying to cover all the gamuts of things that will happen in life. Now, you're not promising that person anything about the present time. You're not looking that person in the eye and saying, right now, I feel great about you. Right now, I really love you. You're making a promise about the future. I love this quote that Tim Keller has. So he did have some information about this. He says, your vows keep you tied to the mast until your mind clears and you begin to see things better. It keeps you in a relationship when your feelings flag, and flag they will. What Tim Keller is saying is, when you've looked at someone and you've said, I do, you've made a promise for the future when there's a time, and the time is coming, or time many of you have lived that time, when you no longer want to say, I do. And he said, well, that's when the promise kicks in. That's when you've given your word. And I think that's a good segue into what Jesus is saying here in the second passage that we're looking at here in verses 33 to 37. He says, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. When you give your word, you follow through on your word. Again, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law had taken a teaching of the Old Testament and they've manipulated it. And basically they're saying is, you can be an honest person as long as you go through this certain formula of taking an oath. So if you swear by the temple and the gold in the temple, that oath counts. But if you don't swear by the temple, if you don't swear by X, Y, or Z, the oath doesn't count. Basically, what they're saying is, you can be dishonest all day long as you want. You can lie to people's face. But as long as when you take a certain oath, you're truthful, then you can be an honest person. It's like, well, who wants to be with that person, right? Who wants to interact with that person? And you can only trust them if they say a certain formula based off a certain thing that they're swearing an oath on. And Jesus says, no, that's wrong. He says, you need to be integrity, have integrity, and be honest in all aspects of your life. Every aspect of your life, you need to be honest. You need to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And you shouldn't have to worry about Pinky's promises or, you know, pick a stick and needle and, you know, wherever, all these other things. You know, we've all been through that as kids, but basically what Jesus is saying, none of that should be necessary. You shouldn't have to go out of your way to say, now I'm being honest, because the implication is, if you don't go out of your way to say, now I'm being honest, the other times you're not being honest. And Jesus said, at all times, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. Whether that's in your marriage vows that'll last a lifetime or in your normal everyday interactions with people, that your yes be yes and your no be a no. And when you look at this text and you look at what Jesus is saying here, I think it shows that the dishonesty is one of the most dangerous sins that a person can have. Because a person who is dishonest is, first off, dishonest with themselves. They're not going to be honest about who they are as a person. They're not going to be honest about with they are with who other people. They're not going to have an honest interaction with other people. And they're not going to admit to ever being wrong. They're not going to admit to ever being caught in sin. They're not going to admit to not to being a good person. All sin starts with a lie. And all sin is self-deception. And unless we take the time to be brutally honest and say, whoa, there is sin in my life. There are things in my life that I need to repent of. There are things in my life that I need to be more honest about, that I need to confess to, that you'll never experience that forgiveness. You'll never experience that grace. You'll never experience that salvation that Christ has to offer. Because if you're never honest, you'll never come to Jesus with who you really are. We can deceive lots of people in this world. You can deceive spouses. You can deceive children, you can deceive parents, you can deceive your family, you can deceive your friends, you can deceive your pastor, you can deceive your elders, you can deceive your Sunday school class, your Sunday school teacher, you can deceive everyone. But ultimately, your soul one day or another is going to be laid bare before Christ. And then there will be no deception. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I think first and foremost, that applies to our relationship with Christ. That we need to be honest before Him. Whatever it is we're struggling with, whatever it is that we have difficulties with, whatever it is we don't understand, we need to be honest with Christ. And then we can be honest with ourselves. And then we can be honest with other people. And when we're honest about our shortcomings, when we're honest about who we are, that's when healing can start. That's when grace can flow in. That's when Christ's mercy comes in. A marriage will never be healthy without honesty. The grace of God will never flow into our lives until we're honest. So let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your teaching. And Lord, we know it's not always easy. But Lord, when we look at marriage, we look at divorce, and we look at honesty, we see how they're all tied together. We can see how sin is destructive in all its different aspects. And we see how you can heal in all the different ways as well. So Lord, I pray for honesty for all of us. I pray for honesty in our marriages. I pray that we can invest and have integrity in our marriages. I pray that we can be honest in our relationships with others, honest in our relationship with ourselves, and honest in our relationship with you. I thank you for all this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I invite you to stand. We have a closing hymn. It's page 420 in your worship book. Thank you.
week and beyond, as you go out, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Go in peace.